Open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. My text, primary text, is verses 8 and 9. Whom, having not seen, you love. We're talking about the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. You love. You love Christ. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, continually believing, always believing, never stop believing. And you rejoice, but it's an unspeakable joy. It cannot be expressed. It's far beyond human words. Unspeakable. You've experienced this joy, but you can't express it. Not to the satisfaction of the hearer. And full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, the reward of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, Peter has some words in this first chapter of assurance and comfort for those who love Christ. We know that all things work together for good to them who love Christ, who really honestly and truly, sincerely love Christ. Everything works together for their eternal good, who love Christ. Now, Paul doesn't mince words as he concludes the great epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians. He closes with these words, and if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed when the Lord comes. So mercies and promises and blessings and assurance and goodness to those who really love Christ. And to those who believe him. There are other ways that these people are identified in this chapter. Look back at verse 2. He calls them the elect people. They love Christ, they believe Christ because they are elect people, chosen of God. Elect according to the foreordination of God the Father. Sons we are. Through God's election, who in Jesus Christ believe. By God's eternal ordination, saving grace we have received. We know that. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. Lord, that could not be. This heart of mine would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. So pause my soul, adore and wonder. Why, O Lord, such love to me? Your grace, your sovereign grace, put me in this number of the Savior's family. I love Christ. I can say that. With Peter, who said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. I believe him because God elected me to love him. That's right. He chose me. To love him. We're elect people. Not embarrassed or shy or timid at all to declare to the whole world. We didn't choose him. He chose us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before him. In love, he predestinated us to the adoption of sons whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. But it says down here we're born again people too in verse 3. That's a term that's fallen into such bad company, hasn't it? Some people, including this preacher, in some places are reluctant to use the term born again because it's been trodden underfoot and stalked and shredded and misused and abused. But the Apostle John, over in John chapter 1, rejoiced in the new birth. He rejoiced. Turn over there to John 1, in the new birth, in John chapter 1. Born of God, born of God. Just like elect, that's been misused too, and abused. Born of God. In John 1, it says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. It says if they'd known him, they wouldn't have crucified him. Verse 11 says he came to his own, the Jewish nation, and they received him not. But as many as received him, believed him, loved him, as many as received him, to them, to no one else but to them, gave he the right, the privilege, the power to become sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born. They were born. Not of blood, not of natural genealogy, not because their daddies were born again, not because of their mothers, the spiritual condition. They weren't born of blood. It wasn't a natural genealogy. It wasn't a heritage thing or ancestry thing. And it wasn't by the will of the flesh. Not their own flesh. They didn't will. You will not come to me, Christ said. You will not. If you can help it. They weren't born of natural genealogy. They weren't born of the will of their own flesh. They weren't born of the will of some man, some other person. They were born of God. That's what it says there. They were born of God. Born of God. Born of God. That's what he says here in verse 3. Blessed be the, in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, his mercy, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, hath begotten us again. We were born the first time of the flesh, born of God. Elected by God, chosen of God, and born of God. Born from above. Born of the Spirit. Born of the Word. Born of God. Born from above. Born of the Spirit. Born of the Word. Born to a living hope. Look at that. He hath begotten us. He hath born us again unto a living hope, not a dead religious creed, not a dead religious form of works and ceremonies and going through the motions, playing church every Sunday, but to living, lively hope, a blessed hope, a living hope, through, that word by is through, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection from the dead is the virtual cause of our regeneration. We live because he lives. That's right. The hour has come and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. These people who love God, they're elected, chosen out of Adam's race. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people under heaven, God chose a people to be like his Son. And whom he chose, whom he predestinated, he called. He called with a voice they heard. He called like he called Lazarus out of the grave, out of the grave, dead. Born again. And then he says in verse 5, he says we're born again unto a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible. Verse 4, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept. We're kept people. We're kept. We're not only chosen to salvation and born again to sonship and eternal life, but we are preserved and kept by the power of God. The same power of God that chose us, that begat us, that raised Christ from the dead, that gave us life, is the power that keeps us from falling. He is able to keep you from falling. Not apart from faith. He says we're kept by the power of God through faith. You see, over here in Jeremiah chapter 40, chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 40, turn over here and look at this covenant of mercy. God says in verse 38 of Jeremiah 32, they'll be my people. They're my people. I'll be their God. I'll give them a new heart, and one way. They'll fear me forever. All their days they'll fear me, worship me, respect me, love me, for the good of them and their children after them. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, unchangeable, everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will not turn away from them. I'll keep them. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, I will not, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never, never forsake. I'll never, that's what he said. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I'll put my fear in their hearts, and they won't turn away from me either. They won't depart from me. I'll preserve them. And they'll persevere. This is something he does. We're kept by the power of God. God gives us a new heart. God gives us faith. God gives us a love for him. God sheds abroad his love in the heart. This is not my decision. This is his decision. This is my response. Salvation is not my decision. It's my response. It's my submission. It's my surrender. But he conquered me. It's his decision. It's his decision. We kept. Christ is responsible to keep his own. He said in John chapter 6, all that my Father giveth me shall come to me. They shall come to me, my elect. All that the Father begat, they'll come to me. And him that cometh, I'll in no wise, under any condition, I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my will. I came to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I'll not lose a one. Of all that he hath given me, I'll not lose a one. Not one. Not one. As he used to say, little bitty fella. Not one sheep. If one sheep of Christ could fall away, I'd be the one that falls every day, wouldn't you? But not one. Not one shall perish. For all that he's given me, I'll lose nothing. But I'll raise him up at the last day. He's been given a charge to keep his own. We just sing that song, you've got the whole world in his hands, you've got the whole world under his feet. He's got you in his hands. I can make good on that. Turn to John 10. They're not in his hands. If they're in his hands, they'd be kept. They're under his feet. They're his footstool. He's that sovereign, omnipotent king to do with as he pleases. But his people are in his hands. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. Nobody's going to pluck them out of his hand. I'm my Father one. This is security. This is assurance. This is confidence. This is being kept by the power of God. Not whether you believe or not. That's not through faith. Not because of faith, but through faith. Kept by him because of him. Through faith. I'll not leave them, but they're not going to leave me. Peter said, to whom shall we go? Show me something better than Christ. Show me something better than the riches of his grace. Show me something better than the kingdom of God. Show me something better than the hope of life eternal. Then we're tribe people. He says down here in verse 6, though you, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. We've got some folks, our loved ones and friends and believers who are going through some very deep water right now. Very deep water. Suffering, trials, great trouble. We're tried. He's not talking here about temptations to sin. That says here, you're in manifold temptations. That's not to sin. That's not satanic temptations. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about trials and sorrows and affliction, which our Father is pleased to bring into the lives of his children. That's what he's talking about here. Because the next verse says it's a trial of your faith. You know, when Naomi came back from Moab, some of her old friends ran out to meet her, and she was so changed. Her appearance was so altered. Her name, Naomi, means pleasant. And they looked at her and they said, she'd been gone for 20 years. They looked at her and they said, is this Naomi? Oh, she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter. The Lord, the Almighty, she called him. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. But it was for a purpose. It was for Ruth, Boaz, Obed, who was the father of David. If this whole condition had not taken place, there wouldn't have been a David born to Jesse, who was a son of Obed, who was a son of Ruth. She'd never been married to Boaz. There'd never been a kinsman redeemer, story told. So judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence is God's smiling face. You believe that? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence is a smiling face. So we're in heaviness through manifold trials and temptations, that faith might be tried. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a word here that we need right here in this particular place. It says in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our trials, suffering, affliction, sorrow, in order that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ, or the sufferings for Christ, abound in us, increase, so our comfort also aboundeth by Christ. We know those things. We understand them. We understand the trial. We're tried people. And then verse 8, my text, whom having not seen, John said, I saw him. John wrote the first epistle of John, and he says, my eyes have seen him, bodily. My ears have heard him and his actual voice, and my hands have held his hand and reached across his shoulder and leaned upon his breast. But you and I haven't seen him bodily. We haven't seen Christ physically. I've never heard his voice. I've never seen him physically. He said something about that in John 20, verse 29. Look at this verse, John 20, verse 29. He said to his disciples, that's when Thomas, people gave Thomas the moniker, Doubting Thomas. That's a little unfair. That's a little unfair, isn't it? Because, boy, we've got enough of that in us to talk about him. But he wasn't there when Christ appeared to the disciples after he arose, and he said, I won't believe unless I put my hand into his side and feel the nail prints in his hand. And our Lord appeared to them here, and he said to Thomas, verse 27, John 20, he said, Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. My Savior and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that's what Peter says about these people over here to whom he's writing in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. I've never seen Christ. I see him in the gospel, see him in the word, see him in the promises, see him in the covenant, but not bodily, but we love him. What was that poem? Who wrote the poem, How Do I Love Thee? Let me count the ways. Well, I wrote seven ways in which I love Christ and reasons. And seven's a good number. It's the number of perfection, they say. Having not seen, we love him because of his deity, majesty, perfections. Thomas had it right. My God. My God, in whom I trust. My God. Creator of all things, owner of all things, my God. I love him because of the loveliness of his person. Turn to Solomon, chapter 5, Song of Solomon. Here the beloved in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, talks about all the characteristics of his loveliness. I want you to see this just for a moment. Because of the loveliness of his person. She says in verse 10, Song of Solomon 5, my beloved is white, he's holy, he's ruddy, he's strong, he's the cheapest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy, black as a raven, he's eternally young. He's tender, his eyes are the eyes of a dove by the rivers of the water, washed with milk and fitly set. The same yesterday, today, and forever. His cheeks there's a bed of spices so soft, the sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are generous as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs, foundations, are as pillars of marble, immovable, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he's altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. That's Christ. Why shouldn't we love him? We sing the song, why should he love me so? You can think of 1,000 objections and reasons why he shouldn't love you, but you can't think of one why you shouldn't love him. He's altogether lovely. Thirdly, because of his goodness. He's good. The Lord is good. He's good. The Lord is good. Because he first loved us. Fourthly, we love him because he first loved us. We love him fifthly because of what he's done. He gave himself for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, died for us. He suffered for us to bring us to God. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. We love him fifthly because of what he is. In the sixth place, because of what he is to me. He's my prophet, priest, and king. He's my brother. He's my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's my hope, my life, my all, and in all. And we love him in the seventh place because of where he is. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, he's Lord. He's Lord. All right, verse 8 says, whom have you not seen? And let me tell you this. You think about this now a little while. Don't respond to it till you think about it for a few moments. It seems to me that those who saw him physically, bodily, with natural eyes in human flesh, had more trouble believing than those who saw him not at all, but at his word. Think about it. The apostles had a hard time believing. Even his brethren who lived in the house didn't believe in him. That's right. Hard time believing. Hard time. Abraham didn't see Christ. He didn't see a cross. He didn't see a substitute dying, not bodily. He did in type when God showed him the ram to take Isaac's place. But Abraham believed God on the basis of his word. God took him out, showed him the stars, said, that's how many seeds you have. He believed him. He believed him. Moses, he had more understanding than Abraham did, but he didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. God gave him a Passover lamb, and he saw that Passover lamb taking the judgment against God's people and delivering them. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. But he believed the word. He said, God's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. He wrote, the life of the flesh is in the blood. He believed that. David was a friend of God, man after God's own heart, but he never saw Christ. But he saw a shepherd. David, who was a king and had a kingdom, he saw an everlasting kingdom. He saw an everlasting covenant. He saw a shepherd as he sat as a young lad watching taking care of the sheep, his father's sheep. Not the neighbor's sheep, but his father's sheep. He was responsible for them. They were in his hands. He was to keep them. And he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me, he was by the still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores my soul. He saw an everlasting covenant. And before he died, he said, the last thing he said, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is my salvation and my desire, although they make it not to grow. You believe God? His word. Isaiah never saw that one of whom he wrote, did he? But he saw a man. He saw a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hear, as it were, our faces from him. No comeliness that we should desire. He saw a man suffering, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace on him, by his stripes, the lashes on his back. He saw in the Word a man suffering. He saw a man silent, like a lamb, dumb before his shearers, open not his mouth. Willing to take the cross was he. Willing to die and suffer agony. Willing. He saw a man sinless. Though he had done no violence, There was no guile found in his mouth. He saw a man fulfilling a sovereign purpose, the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul be satisfied. He saw a satisfied man. All of this, whom having not seen, he loved. And though all through his life he saw him not, yet believing. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was spoken to our fathers by the prophets, and spoken to us by God's own Son, and by the apostles who followed him, and we have the account of his suffering and death, though we see him not, we're accountable people. Though we see him not, yet believing. And that's what Abraham's faith is, believing God. Moses' faith, believing God. David's faith, believing God. Isaiah's faith, believing God. Believing God. And then, in closing, look at verse 8. You rejoice. I think I'm going to, right here, maybe help some of you. Helps me. I'm a person that I get up here and talk, but I've prepared patiently and thoroughly. I'm not a person that can really express myself without some preparation. If I told somebody the other day, when I make announcements, I'd write them down. If I recognize people in a congregation, I'd write their names down, I'll forget it. But you know, I can't express what I feel. I can write it. I can read it somewhere else and read somebody else's, but first come. And so here's what he's saying. Whom having not seen, you love. Yes, I do. Whom though now I see him not yet, believing. And I rejoice. I've experienced a joy that I cannot express. You rejoice with joy unspeakable. Isn't that right? It's an experience I cannot express. It's a faith I cannot explain. It's a relationship with a living Lord that is so genuine and sincere and intimate and personal that I just cannot tell you about it. But now, wait a minute. Even if I could put into a full, distinct account the salvation, the glory, the peace, the joy that comes from knowing Christ, the world wouldn't understand it. Somebody said, let others see Jesus in you. They didn't see Jesus in Jesus. Nobody ever spake like this man, but they spit on him. Nobody ever did what he did. Nicodemus said, except God be with him. But they crucified him. So do you really think, you say, oh, if I could just tell my children what I feel, do you think they'd believe it? They didn't believe Christ. That's what the rich man in hell said. He just send Lazarus back from the dead. And Abraham said, won't do any good. They have the word of God. Yeah, but if somebody went back from the dead, they'd believe. He said, no, they wouldn't. Christ came back from the dead. They didn't believe him. So take some comfort. You rejoice with joy, actually, unspeakable to your satisfaction. Can't put it in words. Certainly unspeakable to the world's satisfaction. They can't see. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They got hearts, but they can't understand. The only way a man can see is for God to give him eyes. See the beauty of Christ. Give him an ear to hear and a heart to understand. And that's the reward of faith. Receiving, verse 9, the end of faith, the goal of faith, the reward of faith, the consummation of faith, the salvation of your soul.
Thank God for his unspeakable gift.